The main idea is this, that at the great exchange, we will have our great victory over death because of our great Lord. Let me repeat that. At the great exchange, we will have our great victory over death because of our great Lord. Now, as some of us know, 1 Corinthians was one of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. In fact, he planted this church himself. Now, the church was having some problems, and so Paul writes this letter in response to those problems that the church was having to sort of set things straight regarding the faith. And one specific issue that they had, we find here in chapter 15, namely with respect to the resurrection. Now, this part of the letter could be considered the crescendo, as it were. It's, you know, the part that the letter is driving to. The letter has this gradual and steady pace with increasing intensity. Then, as the work continues, the volume increases, and we get to this part of the letter, and things really pick up in force and volume. And so, with this crescendo, as with any good sermon, it has three parts. The first part of the crescendo, the great exchange, verses 51 to 53. The second part of the crescendo, the great victory, verses 54 to 55. And finally, the third part of the crescendo, the great victory because of our great Lord, verses 56 to 57, if you're taking notes. Now, picking up at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. Now, Paul, just prior to these two verses, employs rhetorical forms of refutation and confirmation. He refutes objections or implied objections and confirms the reality of the truths of his position regarding the resurrection. For example, one tacit question that he addresses, and in fact one that still pervades our society today, if we are honest with ourselves, the question is this: has Jesus truly risen from the dead? I mean, you know, I work down at the docks, and it's a blue-collar job, and you know, I talk with my friends, and they ask me, you know, Andre, you're a Christian. What exactly do you believe in? And, you know, if I'm honest with myself, it's a guy who was a Jew about 2,000 years ago who was born in the flesh and then died, and then we believe that he was raised from the dead. Now, you know, you drop the theologizing, it's a guy that we believe that came back from the dead. So the question is, has Jesus really raised from the dead? Well, Paul answers this question in chapter 15, in verses 3 to 8, where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." What Paul is stressing here is simply that Christ has been raised from the dead, and points out that this claim itself can be fact-checked. That is to say, it isn't fake news, nor is this disinformation. He's basically saying it can be confirmed. And if you don't believe me, go ask somebody. There are people out there who say that they have seen Jesus in his resurrected form with their own eyes, touched him with their own hands, heard his voice with their own ears. What Paul is trying to demonstrate is that what we as Christians have hope in is not some pie-in-the-sky idea or some wishful thinking. Rather, our hope is grounded and confirmed by the witness and testimony of not just one person, but numerous others who have claimed that they have witnessed the risen Lord, and that can be verified. And then in verse 8, he says this, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." He appeared also to Paul. Paul. Paul, the very man who hated the church, before Christ got a hold of him and made him one of the greatest missionaries that the church had ever witnessed. So Paul's making these moves throughout the chapter, but then moving from this rhetorical form of refutation and confirmation to where our main focus is today, he goes on to say in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Paul says here, "Behold, look, hear this, fix your gaze and attention on what I'm about to tell you, for I'm about to disclose a mystery to you, one that is of utmost importance. I am about to reveal a mystery to you." Now, this notion of mystery in the ancient world as it relates to religious orders demanded the silence on the part of the devotees. Now, these devotees had to go through various rites to learn the secrets of the ancient orders. Once initiated, however, silence regarding these secrets was paramount to maintaining one's association with the group. Now, I'm not about to go into the dangers or an excursus on the dangers of Eastern mysticism, but we know that our good Lord criticized the Israelites for syncretism throughout the Old Testament. That is to say, he called them out for adopting and bringing in other faith traditions and practices into their own. Yet, mystery here is understood as something that we didn't know about before and is now revealed. And while we might not fully comprehend it, it is a fact of reality. So as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of this notion of mystery in this sense. We need to recover it. It's been part of our vocabulary for thousands of years. After all, the mysteries have been revealed to us, and although we don't fully understand them, they have nevertheless been revealed to us for our comfort and to reassure us in our faith. And so this notion of mystery in Christianity is not a secret. It's not a part of some secret rite that only the initiates get to find out. Rather, it's revealed. And while it is something that is beyond our comprehension, it's not hidden from us. Hence why Paul here is ready and willing to reveal one of the greatest of mysteries ever to be revealed. And what is that mystery? That we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and we shall be changed. Now, when we read these two verses together, two clauses jump out at us on this page. Look here. We shall all be changed. We shall be changed. By the use of the repetition, "we shall be changed," our attention is drawn to the fact that a change is going to come. "I was born by a river." I'll stop before I bore you guys. And I love that song. But a change is going to come. Not just any change, a great exchange is going to take place. But why does Paul bring this up here? What is he getting at? To answer this question, we simply have to look at verses 35 to 42 in the same chapter, where Paul, in fact, addresses this question. Verse 35. "But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the star, for star differs from star in glory." And then finally, in verse 42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable." So it seems, that people were confused, thinking that, you know, in the Corinthian church, that they were going to be resurrected with these same bodies. They, like us, couldn't fathom the reality of what the resurrection was going to be like. Look, we have these bodies. They break down, they fail us, and perish. Like Michael was saying last week, when Judas was hanging from that noose, it decomposed, it started to rot, and it, you know, the blood and guts started pouring out. Like, you know, like that was a pretty gruesome image. But that is what we think of. You know, these bodies, they break down and they perish. And so it's no wonder that many of them couldn't understand what the resurrection would be like. They had nothing to go from, no immediate example or experience, and no real empirical data. But Paul simply says that's no excuse. Because, as Paul is saying, he's saying, look, you've got it all wrong. You're confused. And then he uses strong language saying, you know, he calls them fools. Now, I know this notion of calling people fools might seem a little bit harsh in our PC culture for today. However, I could, you know, remember growing up with my Bayesian grandmother from Barbados. You know, God rest her soul. Lord knows I love her. But if I were to do something dumb while she had been raising me and training me, and I did something dumb, she would just look at me in her Caribbean accent and say, Andre, you's an idiot. Okay, seems a little harsh, but, you know, a little more force and effect. But she did it out of frustration because she loved me and for the simple fact that she'd been raising me and guiding me, teaching me all this time, and she was thinking to herself, how could I not get it? And so here Paul, in a similar manner, is frustrated. He loved this church. He planted it himself. And while they may not have seen Jesus in his resurrected form, they had people with whom they could speak. So he was frustrated with some of them for trying to undermine the reality of the resurrection because they, like Paul, understood that there's no way that this body in its natural form could participate in the kingdom of God. So Paul stresses that the way that you enter the grave is not the same way that you're going to be raised from the dead. Rather, we all will be changed. This is a must. In fact, Paul says in verse 50, Paul notes this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The kingdom of God is a kingdom with no end. It will not perish. Flesh and blood do not have the ability to inherit the kingdom of God. And to clarify the point, Paul goes further saying this, anything that is able to perish is not able to obtain, be part of, take part in that which is imperishable. Thus, we must change. And the change, according to Paul, is going to occur instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Unlike the slow decay that we see and experience all around us, this change will happen so fast that if you blink, you'll miss it. And hence, the great exchange is this, verse 53. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is to say, that which is perishing or that which is corruptible must put on that which is imperishable, incorruptible. This perishable nature does not have the ability to inherit the kingdom of God, and so it must be exchanged with that which is imperishable, immortal, and cannot be corrupted. Now, it's not as though when we get to heaven, there's going to be this big lineup where, you know, you got a big sign saying, you know, immortality over here and the imperishable nature over here. No. Paul is simply using different ways of saying the same thing to reinforce his point. Namely, that without the great exchange from this body to one that is imperishable, we cannot inherit or take part in God's kingdom, beloved. So verses 51 to 53 explain that at the resurrection, we will experience a great exchange. We will exchange this body for a new and imperishable one, one that doesn't decay, break down, or perish. Yet we should note that there will be a certain continuity of identity, whereby something of the old is retained, but something new is added. You will still be you in some sense. Something about you will still be recognizable. As Christ is our example in the Gospels, there was something different about him that made him unrecognizable at first. But there were still some remaining features that persisted and were maintained that left even doubting Thomas believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we will be changed. This perishable body will put on the imperishable nature. No longer will we struggle against corruptibility. No longer will we struggle against decay. And no longer will we struggle against death. But on that day, at the sound of the last trumpet, we shall be changed. And when we experience that exchange, we will have our great victory, which leads us to the second part of our crescendo. The great victory. Verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, let's hone in on verse 54 for just a minute. Paul says here in verse 54, briefly recapping all of verses 51 to 53, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, and we've discussed all that and the implications regarding that, and I hope you're listening because it's going to be an exam at the end of the sermon. So when all this happens, continuing in verse 54, Paul says this, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Have you ever heard sweeter words? Death, the final enemy, the last enemy to be overcome is death. As Paul here personifies death, he says that when we experience the great exchange, that death itself is swallowed up in victory. He is suggesting that death is in fact an enemy. But to whom? To whom is death a great enemy? To every living creature on God's green earth. It's not just some low-level enemy, some foot soldier, but the greatest of enemies. The commander, the last one to hold out. And while we might not think of it as a negation or some passive element, that is to say, we might think of it rather as, you know, not a thing in itself, but some passive or absence of life. Paul here personifies it as an enemy waging its war against us, but it is finally swallowed up. And so to depict something as being swallowed up suggests that that thing is readily and fully overcome, never to return. And so this notion of a great enemy being swallowed up reminds us of the people of God, the Israelites, as they were running from the great enemy, the Egyptians. And we recall when they were running through the wilderness, how they were, you know, this fledgling nation with no army, no defenses, maybe some picks or something like that, but nothing. And they're being pursued by this great enemy of the ancient world, the Egyptian army. And God's telling them to run through this sea, which, you know, you think about it, it's like, okay, do I really do this? What's going on? Why are these the water walled up on either side? And they're like, okay, I go through this sea, this corridor, or I get killed by this army. So they're going to take their chances, go through, and when the final foot, the last foot of the Israelite people set their foot on dry ground, you've got that pursuing army of the Egyptians chasing after the Israelites in the midst of the sea, and when that foot hits on dry ground, the waters come crashing down on the Egyptian army, and the enemies of God were swallowed up in that moment. And in this case, a great enemy has been defeated. In fact, the greatest of enemies that there ever was, death. It's been defeated and will be fully eradicated, or in Paul's language, swallowed up. And yet the saying continues in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, these rhetorical questions set in this poetic form most likely come from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, and Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, where these two authors call out death and mock it. And so what we see here is Paul is conflating these two texts into one intended to mock death at its final defeat. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? At this time, we will have our victory, and we will have the last laugh, rather, over death, because it is finally swallowed up. And yet, when we apply these questions to our own time, O death, where is your victory? It's all around us. We see it and experience it on a daily basis. From where we stand, we can't seem to escape it. It's ubiquitous. It has victory after victory. The battle waged between us and it is one where death seems to be the victorious one. It is having the last laugh, and we are defenseless. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's right here. I mean, it certainly feels that way, doesn't it? When we think about the searing pain of the loss of a loved one. O death, where is your sting? It's right here. You know, thinking of these words, Pastor Vic had asked us to write something with respect to a testimony. And thinking of these words calls to mind the day that my cousin Bobby passed away. September 5th, 2017. He was my best friend, my cousin, my confidant, 32 years old. September 5th was a day like any other day. Well, not necessarily. In some ways, it was also quite an interesting day because it was the day before the last year of my education. Now, Lindsay and I were here when I started and embarked on that journey of school. In fact, my first year of Regent, we were still here. This was the final year, 8 long years of school, September 5th. So Lindsay and I are in the office with the kids, we're playing around, and there was this buzz in the air. I'm getting my books together, getting ready for school the next day. It was quite an exciting time, and Lindsay was on the phone with Amanda, Bobby's wife. It was around 3 o'clock, and Lindsay's just chatting with Amanda, and Lindsay, I could hear Amanda on the other line saying, oh, I got a text message, Bobby's been in a work accident. We didn't think much of it. He's working in construction, and I've worked construction, and you know, people get injured really easily all the time. You know, you twist your back, you twist your ankle, you know. But I guess Amanda didn't respond fast enough, and she got another message maybe a minute later. And the message said, Bobby's been hurt really bad in a work accident. We're taking him to the hospital. So Lindsay asked Amanda if she wanted us to go with her to the hospital. Amanda said, you know what, it sounds pretty serious, so yeah, I would like for you guys to be there. So, of course, we do our duty. We get the kids together, pack them up, put them in the car. We're driving down the street to heading to the Golden Ears Bridge, and we're thinking to ourselves, you know, what we're going to have for dinner and what we're going to do with the kids and yada, yada, yada. Just, you know, very naive like any other day. and I'll never forget it. We were on the Golden Ears Bridge, and my mother called. And she said, "Andre, you need to hurry up." Bobby's heart stopped. What do you mean, Bobby's heart? What do you mean, Bobby's heart stopped? "Andre, you need to hurry up." Bobby's heart stopped. They revived him. His heart started beating again, but it stopped. And it revived again, and then it stopped again. "What? What are you talking about?" "Andre, you need to hurry up." Well, Lindsay hears me saying Bobby's heart stopped, and she starts hitting me like, "What's going on, Andre? What's happening? What do you mean Bobby's heart? I don't know, Lindsay. We got to go. We have to get to the hospital. Let's just drive. I don't know what's going on." So now we're hightailing it down Highway 1, trying to get to Royal Columbian, and we get to the hospital. I don't know what's happening. It's a bit of a blur, but we're rushing down there. We get into the parking lot. I don't remember if I grabbed a kid or what happened. We're probably still driving, and I hopped out of the car, and I run into emergency, and there's all these people in emergency in the triage area, and I'm shouting out, "Where's Bobby? Where's my cousin? Please, somebody tell me what's going on." And I see all these people staring at me, and I'm just like trying to find a doctor, trying to find a nurse. Nobody's talking to me. And I'm shouting out, "I need to know what's happening with my cousin. Somebody please tell me what's going on. Where's Bobby?" As I'm doing this, Amanda's dad comes up to me and starts shuffling me off to the side. I'm like, "Please don't touch me, man. Get off me. Just tell me what's happening with Bobby. Where is my cousin? What is happening?" And then a nurse came up to me to try to assist Amanda's dad. And they're shuffling me off into the corner. And they're telling me if I don't calm down, they're going to kick me out of the hospital. I said, "I don't care. I want to know what's happening to my cousin. Why isn't anybody telling me what's going on?" And I couldn't think of the words to try to get them out to ask the right questions. And then finally, as she's shoving me off in the corner, "What's happening to my cousin? Where is Bobby? Is Bobby still alive?" That was the question. Finally, I got the words out. And this nurse standing in front of me, she takes a breath. And in that moment, I don't want to say it felt like eternity as sort of some sort of cliche, but it felt like, you know, Bobby's life was hanging in the balance of that breath. All these thoughts were flooding through my mind. Yes, Bobby is still alive. We're operating on him. We got the best doctors. We got the best nurses. Yes, his heart stopped, but we got it going again. We're patching him up here, sewing him up there. He's in critical condition, but everything's going to be okay. He's alive. But that breath. No. Bobby's passed. All I could do was cry. There was some screaming. I desperately wanted to go back and fix him. I wanted to go back in a time, you know, and give him a hug. Tell him I loved him one more time. Tell him that he was, you know, my best friend. We're going to go play basketball soon. Something. Passed away September 5th, 2017, and in November 2016, I had the good pleasure and the honor to have baptized him after an Alpha course. He gave his heart to the Lord. And then soon after that, he was married to his lovely wife in May, and then soon after that, in June, they found out that they were pregnant. They were going to have a baby, his first child. But he'll never get to meet his daughter on this side of heaven. He would have been a great dad. Death took him. I didn't like this change. This change that seemed to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There was nothing I could do, nothing I could say. Bobby was gone. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And all I really wanted to say is, it's right here. It's right here. But it doesn't have to be that way, and it won't always be that way. This saying was written and recorded as our victory song because, in the final analysis, I believe we will be victorious. Which brings us to the third part of our crescendo, the great victory because of our great Lord. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I got to these two verses, verse 56 and 57, I've got to admit, I got a bit stuck, okay? Here's what happened. When I was looking at verses 54 to 55, I was all excited and shouting out, "Yes, Lord, amen!" And then when I thought about it, I thought, as I just pointed out, all I really wanted to say was that the sting of death was right here. I'm the one who is hurting. I'm the one who feels the searing pain of the loss of a loved one. I am the one who has this existential angst and frustration. But this text forces us back into thinking about more biblical categories, because just as soon as Paul brings up the saying, he quickly turns it and brings it right back to the heart of the gospel, which is found in the third part of this crescendo, where Paul emphatically states that we shall be victorious over death because of the victory God gives us through Jesus. Amen. But it wasn't that simple for me to come to this conclusion. Here's why. Look at verse 56. Read it with me. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Wait a minute. What? Hold on. Read that again. The sting of death is sin? Well, as I was going through this, next thing you know, I'm trying to figure out the relationship of the sting to death and those two in relation to sin, and then I read it again. And then I read it again out loud. The sting of death is sin. Well, now my brain really started to go off. So let's see here. The sting here is the subject preceding the preposition death. And so the sting falls within the realm of death. No, wait, that's not right. Oh, I see. There's a copulative verb here. So we got A is A. No, wait, that's not right either. Well, this lasted for about a good 20 minutes. And I was trying to figure this out. I started doing laps around the house, started bugging Lindsay, playing with the kids, acting crazy. And then finally, I decided to come back to it. And when I returned and thought through it some more, I concluded that the sting amounts to a deathly sting. And so when someone or something dies, we can say that it has been stung by death. Now, keeping with our personification theme, death is thus going around stinging all of life. But how is this happening? Sin. So, having broken it all down, analyzed it, looked at the Greek, and doing some laps and bugging Lindsay, I finally realized that all Paul is trying to say is what we know all along, that death is a result of sin. Voila. There you go. And an attribute our good Lord told us one of the ways that we have to be to enter the kingdom of heaven is to have a childlike faith. And a feature of that childlike faith is that children don't often overthink things. So, forgive me for overthinking things. In any case, verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Death would not, nor could not be it could not be anything without sin. Sin is all around us. Sin is in our world, in our societies, and in our very nature. The sting of death, well, what gives it its power? Sin. But while the power of death is a result of sin, the power of sin comes from the law. Let's read it together at the end of verse 56. The power of sin is the law. What law, you might ask? God's law. Now, this may seem controversial, but what Paul is saying here in this last half of the verse is much clearer, in my opinion, than the first half, namely that the law is what gives sin its power. Thus, the power of the law is what leads to death. And so we must conclude that without the power of the law, sin is limp, impotent, having no force or effect. And so if this is the case, what should we do? Well, every person in this world thinks something like this. If I can just be a good person, do all of the right things, when I stand before God, I know that He is forgiving and He will forgive all my deeds. The bad deeds will not outweigh my good deeds. The whole world lives this way. They think, I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I can do it on my own. Yet, as one commentator put it, sin is the human turning away from God to become centered upon the self. The whole world is caught up in thinking that they can satisfy the requirements of God's holy law apart from Christ. But they can't, my friends. You've heard it in the scriptures. They say, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. In more contemporary terms, you live by the gun, you die by the gun. Well, in this case, you live by the law, you die by the law. But the only way the power of sin is lost is when the requirements of the law are fulfilled. And so many fail to recognize that the law of God requires justice. And only then is its power broken. And only then is when its power to bring about death is nullified. So then we've got to ask ourselves, is the law a bad thing? Is the law sinful? Is it evil? Well, to answer this question, we need to look no further than Romans chapter 7, verse 7, when Paul raises the question himself, and immediately he categorically denies it, saying, may it never be. No, it is not the case that the law of God is sinful or evil. The law is wonderful, and it has its own glory, but it is insufficient to counter our sinful nature and to make us holy. The law states what God requires, requirements that must be met perfectly and at all times, and we simply cannot do this. And so, in a way, the law functions like a mirror, reflecting our shortcomings. But we simply cannot perform the requirements of the law, and those who espouse to live by it will be judged by it. But for those of us in Christ, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us united to Christ through baptism will have the victory over sin and death. Those of us united to Christ through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit will not be judged by the law, for Christ has been judged for us. He received the punishment on our behalf. Justice was satisfied. As the wrath of God was poured out on our Lord and Savior, we will not experience the wrath, but the sweet and tender mercies of our good God, so that when we are raised on that final day, we will stand before our God and our judge, and we will look at death in the face, and we will laugh at it and tell it has no power on us, over us. The chains are broken, and we will be victorious. And so, in considering this crescendo, we divided it into three parts. The first part, the great exchange. The second, the great victory. And finally, the great victory because of our great Lord. And for us, we know that at the sound of the last trumpet, when God calls us from the grave, at that time, the great exchange will take place. And we will finally have our great victory over death because of our great Lord, Jesus Christ. And that is something to be thankful for. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that the words that were heard this morning, your words, dear God, will ring true in our hearts, that we would be reassured in our faith, knowing that this perishable body will become imperishable because of what you've done, Lord God. Father, I pray for anybody who is here today who thinks that they can live a life of holiness apart from you, Lord, that you would stir in their hearts, call them to yourself, Lord God, that they would recognize that they cannot fulfill the requirements of your holy law, Lord. Father, we are broken people. Father, without your grace and without your mercy, we can't do the things that you ask us to do. So help us strengthen our faith. Lord, I pray that our hearts would desire to see your face, dear God. That beatific vision would be our heart's desire, Lord. So, Father, as we leave this place today, be with us. Fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.